done so much in this season to continue to bring a worship service to this community. There are days where it has been easy and days where it has not been so easy. And so far, today, assuming my sermon ever comes up on my iPad, will be one of the easy days. If it doesn't come up, well, we'll have to hope that most of it's in my brain. We are in the fourth week of a six-part series called Flashback, in which we're working through a significant chunk of Romans 12 and thinking about this question of what does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus? What does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus? And as we do that, flashing back to the life of Jesus. We started the first week looking at the first two verses of Romans 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and this idea that Paul presents to us as being a living sacrifice. And then we moved and we thought about the next week, we thought about what true love, genuine love looks like in light of the work of Christ on the cross. And then we, last week, talked about what it is and how it is that we sort of work through life's storms and trials when with Jesus. And so this week, what we're doing is we're going to turn to Romans 12, chapter verse 15, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, and talk about what it is that we do when we're with other folks. But we're going to start. Excuse me, that was me. I forgot to turn that off. There is a fire department call, so blessings to the Fairmont Rural Fire Department as they respond to whatever it is that was. I apologize. But we're actually going to start. We're going to read Romans 12, 1 and 2 first. And then we're going to jump to 15, because all of Romans 12 is in light of what Paul is telling us here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we're going to start with Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then jump to verse 15. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Skipping ahead now to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious and merciful God, we come before you this morning, and we are so thankful for all that you have done for us. We're thankful for the demonstration of your love that we have in Christ Jesus, and we are so thrilled that we have the opportunity to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. So, Father, as we enter into this time of the study of your word, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. As we look here, we see this idea that Paul presents us, very, very basic idea, right, that Paul presents to us is weeping with those who weep and mourning and rejoicing with those who rejoice. See, Paul encourages us in our relationships with one another, explaining how to be a community of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is about being a community of brothers and sisters in Christ. But as Paul is helping us understand this community, he brings us these things in order, doesn't he? The first thing that he tells us is to rejoice with those who rejoice. The first thing that we need to do is enter into the joy of others by delighting and being glad when others are experiencing success or blessings and good situations in life. When we flash back to the life of Jesus, we witness Jesus rejoicing in the success of the disciples. We look to Luke 10 to see this. The story in Luke 10, we find the story of Jesus sending out the 72. So there in Luke 10:17, we see Jesus, we see this written in Scripture. The 72 returned. So Jesus had sent them out to do the work, to preach and to teach and to cast out demons. And they come back and they say, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Even the demons submit to us in your name. And then as Jesus responds, Jesus gives them a word of caution. Jesus gives them a word of caution, but then he rejoices with them. At that time, he rejoiced in he gives them a word of caution, telling them that they need to be careful, that their joy comes from not the fact that the spirits respond to them, but their joy should come from the fact that their name is written in the book of life. And then Jesus says this: he rejoiced with them in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure." See, Jesus is taking delight in the accomplishments of his disciples. They aren't fully mature yet. He refers to them here as infants. But he's still rejoicing with them. You know, we often think of Jesus, hear Jesus described as a man of sorrows, right? We even have some music. Man of sorrows, oh, what a name. But Jesus, we know Jesus also responds with joy. In fact, Hebrews and the Psalms talk about Jesus being anointed, God anointing Jesus with the oil of joy. Jesus anointing them with the oil of joy. And so this is how God calls us first to meet with those who are joyful. Sometimes that's hard though, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Sometimes it's difficult to meet people there. Sometimes it means that we have to put ourselves second as we rejoice with those who rejoice. When John's followers, John the Baptist followers, come to John and tell him that Jesus is beginning to preach more and more, and that John's ministry is beginning to lessen because of that, John well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Let me read to you John's response. John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friends who stand by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's hard sometimes to rejoice with others because we're afraid that as we rejoice with somebody else, that they're going to take away from our luster. We're afraid that if they're getting something good, then we're not getting something good. We see that sometimes in our community, don't we? Where people are afraid that if I get something or if they get something, then I'm not going to have it. That's rooted in an idea and an attitude that puts ourselves first. The example of Jesus with his disciples, the example of John with Jesus, is that we should rejoice with those who are rejoicing and allow ourselves to become second. In addition to rejoicing with those who rejoice, Paul instructs us to mourn with those who mourn. By learning to weep with those who weep, we can enter into the pain of others and minister the love and peace of Jesus. Again, when we flash back to Jesus, we see the Son of God weeping with those who wept. The best example of this is something that we're probably all familiar with, even if you don't know that you are familiar with it, and that's also found in the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter. The overwhelming majority of the 11th chapter of the book of John is dealing with the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend Lazarus, and his death, and then Jesus bringing him back to life. And John 11 contains what may be one of the most famous verses of Scripture, particularly with those of us who at one point were told that we had to memorize Scripture. And so we decided that John chapter 11, verse 35, would be the easiest verse for us to memorize because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I have friends who have never been in church who know that Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. But it's important for us as we consider this verse to think about what it is that Jesus is weeping about, to consider this story. And so what happens in John chapter 11 is that Jesus receives words that his friend Lazarus is sick. He delays a few days. He delays because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that Lazarus is going to die and that he is going to raise him from the dead. Jesus knows that, but he delays, and Lazarus does die. And when Jesus finally arrives in Bethany at Lazarus' house with his sisters Mary and Martha, 4 days have passed since Lazarus had died and was buried. And in this story, Jesus, you know, he steps into one of the things that is the biggest grief for us. He steps into people's pain. Rick, can you actually go back a slide? Because I've got the notes in the presentation, even though I can't pull it up elsewhere. Sorry. And so Jesus steps into this worst of human grief, this loss of a loved one, the pain and the you've lost a loved one. You've lost maybe a parent or a brother or a sister, as Mary and Martha did. Some of you have even lost some of you even lost children. And so Jesus enters into this moment of pain with Mary and Martha. And John tells us that even though Jesus knows what's coming, even though Jesus knows that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He doesn't come to Mary and Martha and say, hey, guess what? Your pain's about to go away. It's all going to be okay. It won't last forever. I'm sure God had a plan. Oh, Lazarus has died, but heaven's gotten a new angel, which, by the way, is not how that works, but that's a whole other sermon. But these are things that we say, aren't they? There's things that we say or have had said to us. But Jesus doesn't say any of that, even though he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that what he's about to do is walk from their house to the graveyard and call Lazarus out of that tomb. But what does Jesus do? He weeps. And then in verse 38, and then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Jesus was not removed from our sufferings and our pain and our heartbreak. He lived it. He experienced it. But even with the perfection of his knowledge, knowing that Lazarus was about to come walking out of that tomb, rather than trying to encourage Mary to tell her that everything was going to be okay, he just tells her to wait. And he weeps with her. See, the biblical response to those who are hurting and in pain is to first to comfort them. That's what Jesus did. He entered into Mary's pain to comfort her. When people are hurting, merely being with them and weeping with them may be the greatest ministry that you can provide them. When I was working as a chaplain in Wake Forest at the medical center, Wake Forest Baptist Medical Center, we talked about this as the ministry of presence. Sometimes you walked into a room and there was nothing to say. Sometimes you walk into the room and there's nothing to say. There's nothing that you can do. Jesus approached Bethany, saw Mary, and even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knew that no word of comfort from him would suffice. And so he wept. Some of you may be like me, and when you see a problem, you want to fix it. Is it Persuasion movie, or is it Sense and Sensibility? There's a movie version of the Jane Austen novel Sense and Sensibility, and I'm not going to get into it at one point. But there is a very English man, obviously Jane Austen, and an individual, the young woman with whom he is infatuated has become injured, and so he is standing in the hallway absolutely soaking wet, and finally they come to him and ask him what the problem is, and he looks and he says, give me an occupation or I shall run mad. Give me something to do. I gotta do something. That's me. I'm a doer. I want to fix it. Ask Audrey. It's really annoying to her. I am not good at sitting and weeping. I think I'm getting better. I may be getting better. Probably not. I'm trying. We want to do something, don't we? We want to fix it. We want to say those words. We want to say those words to help somebody feel better. We want to serve them in some way. We want them to know that it is going to be okay, because the truth is, guess what? It is going to be okay. But in that moment, that's not the time to do it. In that moment, the best thing that we can do is follow the example of Jesus and offer comfort and to weep. At some point, we will do a study of the book of Job. I don't know if you've ever gotten a chance, if you've ever sat down and read the book of Job. But that's a big theme in the book of Job, is how his friends respond to Job's hurt and Job's pain. And at first, they do a really good job, because at first, they come and they sit with him for 7 days and seven nights, and they say nothing. And Job, the scripture tells us, because they saw how great his suffering was. And that's great. But then they open their mouths and attempt to offer their wisdom and their understanding and their words of comfort, and things go downhill really fast. Sometimes we're concerned about entering into people's pain for a few reasons. We have some concern about how to do that. The first of those is that sometimes we have a fear of not knowing what to say. And let me remind you, this is a good time for me to remind you, you don't have to know what to say. Sometimes you just have to be there. To listen. The second thing is that sometimes we don't do this, and it's challenging for us to enter into people's pain because we're too busy, or we think that we're too busy. Sitting with someone who is weeping, to mourn with those who mourn, it takes time. It takes time to sit and to feel like you're not doing anything, because that's what it feels like, doesn't it? And for those of us who like to do things, we don't want to sit and do nothing. But let me offer that again, sitting with someone and weeping with someone who weeps is doing something, that it is offering comfort, and more than that, you are doing what Scripture has taught you to do. The third thing is that sometimes we're afraid that we won't be able to answer those questions that they have. Why? Oh man, is that a harder question than why? Why? Why did my husband die? Why did my father die? Why did my child die? That's a hard question. If God loves me, why? If God is good, why? Again, let me offer this. We aren't there to provide answers, but to provide comfort. Sometimes when someone asks that why question, it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know. Fourth, we're worried that we won't be able to fix their sorrow. And again, it's not our job to fix them. The healing that is needed is not going to come from you or from me. It's going to come from only one source. It's going to come from the Father. It's going to come from the Father. We're called to be family. Those of us who are believers, we're called to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to be family. We're called to do it together. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. He's talking there about the members of the body, of us. How often do we do that? How often do we understand that if you suffer, I suffer? See, being brothers and sisters in Christ means that we share the joys and burdens of one another, that we do it together. Right before all of this happened, right before all this virus thing kicked off, I went on went to a conference in Orlando, Exponential Conference, and at the conference they offered this idea. They offered this idea that we know that we have the Great Commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. And the second is like an unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. We know that. We know the Great Commandment. We know the Great Commission: go ye therefore into all of the world, making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them all of the things that I have instructed. But what they offered was that there is a third great. That there's a great commission, a great commandment, but also a great collaboration. That we're supposed to do these things together. And they offered John 17, 22 and 23 as a verse for that. This is Jesus praying, I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, brothers and sisters, we're not called to do this by ourselves. Last week, we talked about what happens when we go through the storms and the trials in life. But when you do that, you don't have to go through it by yourself. You shouldn't be going through it by yourself. Because those of us who are your brothers and sisters in Christ should be coming alongside you and weeping with you and rejoicing with you. Right now, we can feel very separated and alone. But we aren't. Even though we are a congregation dispersed, and you are in your homes and I am here, we're still united together as the body of Christ, and united with God by Christ's glory, that glory that was given to the Son that He gave to us. And as a part of that, because of that, we get to come alongside one another and laugh and dance. And yes, dance. I know I'm a Baptist, but dancing is okay. We can laugh and dance and rejoice with those who rejoice. But we also get, and that word, how we talk about these things is important. We get, it's an honor to come alongside someone else and weep with them and scream with them and mourn with them. The greatest honor of my ministry is not the fact that I get to stand up here on Sunday morning and preach to you the Word of God, although that is a heavy honor. The greatest honor of my ministry is that you have invited me to come into your lives and to rejoice and dance and sing and cry and weep and mourn. And I hope that that's an honor for you as well, to do it for one another. And I think we have to ask ourselves, are we rejoicing with others? Are we weeping with others? And I'm not sure that we do it well all the time, because it's hard. Because it means that we have to come second. And it means that we've got to put our concerns and our cares to the side. Because we've got to let God and Christ be first and be magnified and glorified in our lives. And that's hard. But if we're not doing it, if we're not rejoicing, if we're not weeping with others, we're leaving a huge chunk of what it means to be a follower of Christ on the table. If we're not celebrating with our brothers and sisters when it's time to celebrate, we're not being Christ-like. And if we're not weeping and mourning and being troubled with our brothers and sisters who are weeping and are mourning, then we aren't being Christ-like. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And brothers and sisters, we are able to do that. We get to do it because of what Jesus has done for us. You know, language is important. I hope that if you have the opportunity to serve someone, you don't say, "I have to go and serve them." I hope you say, "I get to go and serve them. I have to go to this party and celebrate. I get to go to this party and celebrate. Hey, boss, I need Tuesday off because I have to go to this funeral. Hey, boss, I need Tuesday off because I get to go to this funeral." Mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can do it all because of what Jesus has done for us, because he lives. Which is, interestingly enough, our final song this morning, "Because He Lives." So if you will prepare to join us and finish our time of worship together, singing together. We have been alternating the end of our service between "Because He Lives" and "Amazing Grace," and this week it is "Because He Lives." So if you'll join us in singing "Because He Lives."